Thank you, folks. So I want to get stuck into this story because it's such an awesome one, but I need to give you some context so we can really get what Jesus is on about here. Immediately preceding in chapter 19, there's that story that Jesus is involved in. The rich young man comes to him and he says, well, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep these commandments. He says, oh, I've done that. And Jesus pierces him to the heart and says, one thing you lack, take everything you've got, sell it, give it to the poor. And the guy walks away very sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus says, it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I think broadly speaking, he's not just talking about riches. He's talking about anything that we kind of hold onto so tightly that would impede us from taking hold of Jesus' hand. So that is, if we've got a particular treasure, it doesn't have to be financial. It could be a sense of comfort, a relationship, our job, whatever it is, that we hold on and clutch onto so tightly. And whenever Jesus bids us come follow, he tells us, drop that so that you can take my hands. You can't take my hands unless you drop that. Well, this rich young man couldn't do it. But Peter, this is chapter 19, verse 27, I think he was looking at this going, well, we've done the opposite of what that rich young man did. We have left everything. We didn't walk away sad. We have followed without regard for our own personal safety. So what are we going to get out of it? His exact words are, we have left everything to follow you. He's talking to Jesus. What then will there be for us? In other words, what am I going to get out of this? I've gone above and beyond for you, Jesus. By the way, let me say, as an aside, I'll spend a little time on this because it's important. This is one of the greatest blocks to Christian growth imaginable. A sense of entitlement. A sense of deserving something. Of being owed. I know this personally because actually, for the last sort of 6 months, God has been revealing in my heart a sense of entitlement that I expect life to be basically comfortable and convenient. And it's insidious because, you know, there's that little voice whispering, don't you deserve that? I mean, you've worked so hard. You've done so much. Doesn't God owe you something? And that stunts Christian growth, absolutely. I mean, if I'm obsessed with my entitlement, most of my time I'll be disappointed because with two young kids, I've got to tell you, I've never been so late. I've never been so interrupted. I've never been so inconvenienced. I've never been so dirty. I've never been so tired in all my life. And I've had periods where this has sort of been stewing over in my mind for a long time, you know, and I've been kind of meditating on how unfair it all is. So naturally, that's actually time that I'm not spending letting go of that sense of entitlement and taking hold of Jesus' hand. It's not just about what life's like at home. This is a discipleship issue. And so frankly, I'm amazed, really, how God puts up with me sometimes. Maybe you've wondered the same. About yourselves, that is, not me. Look at Jesus' response in verse 27 of chapter 19. It's very full of grace. Jesus says to Peter, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. I mean, this is very gracious from Jesus. He could have smacked Peter down right then and there for his ungratefulness and sense of entitlement, but he doesn't. He points instead to eternal reward. And basically, in the midst of it, promises earthly trouble. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you will have to leave all of those things, actually. So the motivation for following him has to go beyond what we get out of it. And you notice that in the whole Bible, this whole reversal going on of the kingdom of God, the first in this life will be last, and the last in this life will be first. We get so confused, or we find it hard to get our heads around that, I think because it doesn't happen very often in our experience. It happens occasionally, like, I don't know, when someone who's down and out, you know, single mum with five kids, a pensioner, an Aussie battler, wins Tats Lotto. And there's this great celebration, isn't there? A sense of congratulation. You've deserved it. You know, you were rags and now you're riches. You know, you've gone from the last to the first. And it seems kind of right. The opposite is true. When someone who's been up there, maybe filthy rich, lording it over everyone, loses everything. Christopher Skase and Alan Bond kind of come to mind. I mean, a lot of people were kind of angry at what they did. But I think that there was some level of satisfaction when Christopher Skase died. It was a macabre sense of satisfaction, but it was like, yeah, you deserve it. You were first and now you're last. I mention all of this because of this little word in chapter 20, verse 1, for. It's a connective word in the original Greek that goes from something that the writer has just said. He wants to link it with what he's about to say. For the kingdom of heaven is like. What's the connection between this story of the rich young man and this parable, the vineyard and the workers? We're yet to see. Let's get into it to see. But I just want to point out interestingly, don't you find it interesting, the conclusion to both stories is identical. The last will be first, and the first will be last. This is a good illustration of a parable, if I can put it like that. This is a good typical parable to learn something about parables in general. See, the parables of Jesus aren't exactly able to be lined up with actual people and actual circumstances. It's wrong to neatly equate a character in a parable with God all the time, or a character in the parable with humanity all the time. It just doesn't happen that neatly. The point of the parables is often not allegory, something standing for something else. The point of the parables you need to take as a whole. The classic case of when this goes wrong is Luke 18. You might remember the parable of the persistent widow. There's an unjust judge who is fairly arbitrary and not very kind in his decisions. And back then, they would have imagined a town square where everyone was bringing their complaints and requests, and this judge was just ignoring this widow, and she had no man to bring the case for her, so she would have been ignored, and she probably would have been a bit downtrodden by this, but she keeps persisting and persisting and persisting and persisting and persisting, and in the story, you hear the unjust judge say, "Well, I just can't be bothered putting up with this anymore, so I'll give in to her request." Now, who's the unjust judge? It can't be God, can it? Because we know he's a God of love who loves to hear the prayers of his children and give graciously. Could the widow be us? Well, it's not quite as neat as that. Because she nagged and nagged and nagged and nagged. Surely the characters in the story are there to make the point. If the unjust judge is willing to give in to persistent nagging, how much more will God graciously give us what we ask for when we persevere in prayer? You can see why we need to read the parables very carefully. Otherwise, today, you'll spend an inordinate amount of time trying to look for, oh, the workers. Well, does that mean I have to work for my salvation? But wasn't it by grace? And when did I start working for the Lord? Was it morning or afternoon or evening? And you can get in knots. Remember how Jesus starts this parable? The kingdom of heaven is like this. We're meant to get the impression that this is how God works. If we want to know what life in his kingdom is like, Jesus is saying, here, listen up. I'm about to give you a picture that sums it up. Here it is. It says verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men in to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." This was standard business practice of the day. You weren't ever employed for a 5-year contract with scope for upward mobility. You were in the marketplace as a labourer, hoping to get work that day, and if someone came to hire you, you took it because you didn't know if it would come the next day. and you get paid a denarius. Well, that wasn't generous, but it wasn't stingy either. It was a fair day's pay for a fair day's work. And this landowner goes out five times to that marketplace to gather workers. Different times of the day. Let's just modernize those times because it can be difficult to keep track. What's the sixth? What's the tenth hour? Whatever. Here it is. Early in the morning was roughly 6 a.m. The third hour, that makes it 9 a.m. The sixth hour, 12 noon. The ninth hour, 3 p.m. The 11th hour, 5 p.m. Okay, so that's a bit of a 12-hour work day is how they usually work sunrise to sunset. And we read in the rest of the story, the different workers get exactly the same, even though they didn't work as much. And so you get to these workers who've been toiling for 12 hours. Verse 11, they receive the denarius. They look around, and everyone else has got a denarius. And they begin grumbling against the landowner. Now, let's be honest. How many of us this morning really had some sympathy for these guys who felt they'd been hard done by? I mean, after all, they've been burdened with the heat of the day, the majority of the work. I bet that very few of us actually had much sympathy for those who were such latecomers, the one-hour workers. Maybe we thought they were loafers, freeloaders, bludgers. How does the landowner respond? Verse 13. Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. It makes no economic sense. It makes no logical sense for this landowner to give each workman the same. I mean, the ones who'd only been working for a whole 11 hours pointed that out to him. It made no logical or economic sense, such that the guy who'd been working an hour probably kept very, very quiet, because he knew that he was not getting what he deserved, or getting what he didn't deserve. So what's the justification the landowner gives? Just two little words. I want to give. You know, some people get really uptight at the idea of God being in charge of the world and sovereign and his will being perfect and unthwartable. To times like this that I don't mind that God gets his own way. Because this is the point of the parable. God's love is big, massive, humongous, often illogical, totally unreasonable. And he wants to love me like that. He wants to love you like that. How can we resist that? Why would we want to resist that? But there's even more to it than that. If this bizarre payday is simply the landowner drunk on power, thinking, oh, I'll do what I want with my money. If I give them half a denarius or a denarius, what does it matter to me? I'll give them 10,000 talents if I want. Or could it be that he's secretly planning to blackmail these latecomers later on? You know, we don't know his motives. Or maybe we do. He says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? His heart is generous. Going back to those five trips in the marketplace that he goes again and again and again. I mean, that was laughable. If an employer back then did that, people would mock him and ridicule him. You're being wasteful, reckless. What are you doing? You know that the workers who are coming late can't do the same work as those who started earlier. But remember what Jesus said about this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And that's it, isn't it? God's like that. Reckless, wasteful, extravagant in his love toward us. Did you notice that the landowner gets right to the heart of the early workers' complaint? Just like, he just says it straight out. Or are you envious because I'm generous? Their cry is, it's not fair. His reply is, I'm generous. And that's what you can't stand. It's not that you're just getting a denarius, which is what you signed up for. you can't stand that I'm generous to undeserving people. And friends, this is where it gets very convicting. If we say we have a problem with God accepting the undeserving, the broken, the outcast, those who've made heaps of mistakes, who've run far from God, if we say we have a problem with Him accepting them, we are saying we have a problem with what He wants. Do we really want to say that? And would that not point the finger back at us and have a problem with Him accepting us since we were broken and outcast and undeserving? All of this reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. I don't have time to go into it fully here. I just want us to draw our attention to the elder brother and the father in the picture. Many of you, I'm sure, know the story. If you don't know it, you'll pick it up as I go along. I just want you for a moment to imagine you are the older brother in the story. You're upset. Why? Well, let me count the ways. Your wayward younger brother spends years living away from home, squandering his father's inheritance. And then he has the gall to come back and show his face, and then horror of horrors, your father throws a party for him. A party of all things. A wild, lavish, extravagant, expensive party where the fattened calf is killed. The calf that you've been eyeing off, hoping that your dad would kill it for you, but you were too polite to ask, even when your mates were around and you wouldn't have minded a side of rump. So you're mad. You're very mad. You won't join the party. Your father sees that you're not there, seeks you out. And you tell your father you're mad, that this isn't fair, that you work hard and you never ask for anything, and you can't stand the sight of your disgusting, wasteful little brother, miscreant that he is, getting the exact opposite of what he deserves. And to top it all off, your father says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." But by then you're just so angry that you forget what he said at the start, but he said something very important at the start. "My son, everything I have is yours. You are always with me." The father was saying, I think, to the son, "My son, you are just as loved, just as privileged, just as mine as your little brother. If you stop to notice, my generosity extends to you both. The only reason I can think of as to why you're so upset is that you've forgotten how much you already have. And maybe you don't want him to have it either." In our parable today, each of the workers gets exactly the same wage. The joy of that can be easy to miss. The joy of that can be easy to miss. Here's the joy. It doesn't matter how good you've been or how bad you've been, you get grace through Jesus. It doesn't matter how far you've climbed or how far you've fallen, you get grace through Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine not needing to be good enough, not needing to fear failure, not needing to hold on to your past mistakes, not needing to wonder if God will really love you because you did that thing long ago that no one else knows about. God says to each of us, I want to love you extravagantly. I want you to submit to Jesus as the greatest proof of my love. I want you to be saved by grace so you can't boast. I mean, and that's what I get out of it. What about what he could do for others? Could he love others like he's loved me? Even that family member I've been praying for all those years, and they still haven't come to Christ. I'm sure in the generations represented in this room, you've got someone in your life whom you desire God to make himself known to. You desire that they come to realize how much they're loved, how much they need forgiveness, how much they need Christ in their life. And I know what you're thinking. boy, it seems very unlikely that they would ever, because they don't even look interested, vaguely interested in God's love, let alone deserving of God's love. But is it possible that they could be the latecomer workers who feel the full force of the grace of God? All the more full because they only work 1 hour. It seems so unlikely and so weird. So what possible reason could we have to begrudge this? Let us not be the early comer worker, grumbling, resentful. Let us not be the elder brother, grumbling and resentful. And besides all that, I must say, when Christians envy other Christians for being Christians, or that they've been shown the grace of God, it's just silly. I mean, we've all got the same grace. No one's got extra and no one's got less. We get to enjoy the one true God together. Every Christian has been dealt with unfairly, if I can put it like that. There's nothing fair about the Christian faith. There's nothing just about the Christian faith. I don't mean in an ethical sense. I mean in an equality sense. If we'd gotten what we deserved, we'd get hell. What do we get instead? Grace. We can't get that in our heads often, because we get a fair day's pay for a fair day's work. We get an eye for an eye. What we don't get is getting what we don't deserve, or not getting what we do deserve. Let me finish with the story. This is where it gets pointy, if not already. Brian Welch led a band called Korn. This is back about 15 years ago. When I was growing up, this was a band that was extremely popular. Sold albums in their millions. Made millions upon millions of dollars. Brian Welch in this band, it was like a heavy metal band with lyrics that were often sexually explicit, full of violence, full of some satanic references. Very popular band. Brian developed a drinking addiction and a drug addiction. His marriage kind of spiraled as his success skyrocketed. His drug addiction got so bad that his baby was born, and a few days later he found himself taking drugs in the same room as she was, because he just didn't want to care for her. Then one day he overheard his daughter, who did grow up and survive that household, she was about 4, singing the lyrics to one of the songs he'd written. And they were lyrics full of explicit sexual acts. And she didn't know what she was singing, but she was singing one of Daddy's songs. And then one day, Brian wanders into a church randomly and reads the Bible cover to cover, and he takes drugs and he reads more of the Bible, and he throws all these drugs in the toilet. He hears this voice saying, "I love you, you are mine." And he looks up to the heavens and said, "You are my God." Basically, in short, Brian became a Christian. That same year, he left Korn, the band. He committed to being the husband and father he should be. And now, instead of his obscenities, his daughter hears him singing about the love of Christ. Now, when I said Brian became a Christian, how did you react? Because that will give you a read, a realistic read, not on a theoretical acceptance of this story, but on a real acceptance of this story. Because all Christians would like to say, we're inclusive, we're loving, we accept everyone, doesn't matter how bad you've been. But will you accept that God, in his huge, massive, extravagant love, would accept the Brian Welches of this world? Because God loves people who submit to Jesus and know they're saved by grace, and who absolutely, positively need him to be bigger than their sin. There will be a Brian Welch in your life somewhere. How do you regard them? As too far off? Too unlikely? Having done too many bad things to ever be loved by God? Or is your heart wide enough, as wide as the Father's heart is? Maybe you're one of those people today, a Brian Welch. who knows life is not worth living if you keep living it for yourself. And you're hearing in this sermon today, God say, you are loved extravagantly. All you need to do is submit to Jesus, who is the proof of my love. Please talk to me afterwards, if that's you. Let me pray. Almighty God, you love the world so much that you sent your Son so that those who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. As we've learned today, your love is often unexplainable, irrational, humongous, lavish. We pray that you will make us and our hearts wide and generous like you are. You'll help us not judge or look down upon those who we would deem too bad, too far, too sinful. Because you do save those who come late, those who don't deserve it. You save us. So in your mercy, use our own stories of salvation to fuel our evangelism. Help us look for the people who are broken, despised, disgusting, and look at them like you look at them. We need your help here, Lord, because we feel too much sympathy for those early comer workers who feel ripped off at times. Would you please widen our hearts, humble us, and bring us, Lord God, to that day when we'll share glory and worship and honour coming from our lips for you with people who are probably quite unlikely. In Jesus' name, amen.